17th century English minister William Gurnall once asked the question, how can there be great faith where there's little faithfulness? That's a great question, and one that we should consider deeply, because if we say we believe in Christ while living in a manner that is contrary to what we say we believe, well then, do we really have faith at all? You understand, first of all, there's a difference between belief and faith. There's a difference between believing something is true and having faith in that which is true, just as there's a difference between confession and repentance. We talked about that 2 weeks ago in chapter 9 of Nehemiah, because just as you can believe that something is true and at the same time not put your faith in that truth, you can confess sin in your life without repenting of that sin. You'll remember I mentioned last time the fact that there are people who commit crimes and they'll openly tell you, yes, I committed that crime, and given the chance, I'd do it again. That is confession without repentance. It's just like belief without faith. And listen, they're closely tied together. Belief and faith and confession and repentance are closely related, because just as belief and confession both have to do with profession, professing something to be true, faith and repentance both have to do with action, doing something about it. And so just as a review, as we continue working our way through the book of Nehemiah, the people of God had sinned against God chronically, consistently, continually. They were far from God, and as a result, he allowed the consequences of their own sin to affect them deeply, because what was supposed to be unfamiliar to God's people had become familiar. What they were supposed to drive out of Canaan, the land that God had given them, they not only allowed to remain, but they embraced it. What they were supposed to abhor, treat with contempt, they delighted in. And without even realizing it, their hearts had drifted far from God. And so he allowed them to be taken captive by the pagan nations around them. And because of it, they were deeply wounded. And listen, it's not because he wanted them to suffer. It's because he loved them and he wanted their hearts to belong to him, which is why he so often allows our hearts to be wounded today. Not because he wants us to hurt for the sake of hurting, no, but because in those times when we allow ourselves to drift far from God, because he loves us and wants us to return to him, he allows us to experience deep wounds. And look, the reason it took the Israelites so long to finally come to repentance was because for the longest time they blamed all of their hurt and hardship on their captors while simultaneously embracing their captors' way of life. They wanted the same things the pagan people around them wanted. They worshiped the same gods the pagan people in Canaan worshiped. They were as guilty of rejecting God as the pagans were, and yet they saw their captors rather than their own sin and compromise as their source of pain and wounding. Now look, we can't blame our hurt on this world when we embrace the ways of this world. We can't blame our hurt on this world when we're embracing the ways of this world. You see, the moment you stop being offended by the things that offend God, that's the moment your heart begins to drift away from his. And the further your heart is from God, the more he will allow you to feel the effects of those choices, even if that means deep wounding, not because he wants you to suffer, but because he loves you and he wants your heart all to himself. So what offends God? Well, it's simple, of course, our sin. Our sin offends God because anything that is unholy is an offense to a holy God. The Apostle Paul said it this way, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Romans 8:5-8. Yet so often we live as if God is pleased with us, even when we embrace the ways of this world, as long as we embrace him too. It's actually called syncretism, when we think we can embrace anything and everything this culture has to offer, as long as we also embrace Jesus. We think we're okay, just like the Israelites thought they were okay. It's called syncretism, and the problem with syncretism is it's not okay. It's not okay with a holy God, and yet it has become pervasive in modern American church culture today, this idea that we can accept and embrace every affront to a perfect, holy, righteous God and still expect Him to fight for us when we come under attack, to guard our hearts from being wounded. And the whole time we're drifting further and further and further away from Christ without even realizing it until we're deeply wounded, and then we search for something else or someone else to blame instead of doing the one thing, the only thing that will heal the wound. Repent of our sin and turn back to Christ. Return to a life of faithfulness to God and His Word, which is what we see happening in this story today. With deeply wounded hearts, God's people, after hearing the Word of God, repent of their sin. They not only confess it, but they do something about it. And the results, as we'll see, were dramatic. And I'm telling you, we need to get back to this basic understanding of what sin does in our own lives. It grieves the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4:30. Our prayers become ineffective, 1 Peter 3:7, James 5:16, Psalm 66:18. It deceives us, 1 John 1:8. It quenches the Spirit's work in our lives, 1 Thessalonians 5:19 through 22. It robs us of our joy, Psalm 51:12. It steals away our peace, Philippians 4:7 through 9. It hinders our fellowship with God and with each other, 1 John 1:6 and 7. And it takes away our confidence before God, 1 John 3:21. You understand, if your heart is wounded and you're feeling the weight of any of these things, if you've lost your peace, your joy, your confidence, your fellowship with God, if your prayer life is weak and your strength is waning, listen, before you look to the world to blame, look in the mirror. And with great humility and honesty, ask God to reveal anything and everything in your own life that may be causing you to drift away from Him, especially when you're facing big decisions and great battles in your life. By the way, this used to be a foundational teaching throughout the church. Just listen to what the early church leaders of our country had to say considering the battle they were facing with Britain. 4 months before officially declaring independence from Great Britain, the Continental Congress issued this proclamation to our entire country. I'm quoting, "In times of impending calamity and distress, when the liberties of America are imminently endangered, it becomes the indispensable duty of these hitherto free and happy colonies, with true penitence of heart and the most reverent devotion, publicly to acknowledge the overruling providence of God, to confess and deplore our offenses against Him, and to supplicate His interposition for averting the threatened danger, desirous at the same time to have people of all ranks and degrees duly impressed with a solemn sense of God's superintending providence and of their duty devoutly to rely in all their lawful enterprises on His aid and direction, do earnestly recommend that Friday, the 17th day of May next, be observed by the said colonies as a day of humiliation, fasting, and prayer, that we may with united hearts confess and bewail our manifold sins and transgressions, and by a sincere repentance and amendment of life appease His righteous displeasure, and through the merits and mediation of Jesus Christ obtain His pardon and forgiveness, humbly imploring His assistance." My goodness, how far we've drifted from the way of repentance. Because when our hearts are wounded, our first inclination is often to blame someone else instead of looking in the mirror and then bowing before a holy God in humiliation and repentance. Are you offended by what offends God in your own life? Patrick Hundle posed this question to us last week. Do you love what God loves and hate what God hates? The people of God in our story were deeply wounded as a result of their own sin, which led them ultimately to confession and repentance. That's how it's supposed to work. A wounded heart should lead you to confession and repentance, as we covered last time. So today we're going to look at exactly what true repentance looks like. And I gave you a hint in the very beginning of this message. It has to do with faithfulness. It's more than just believing in something or confessing something. It goes beyond belief and confession into action. It's us saying to God, "Yes, I will be faithful to Your word," and then doing it. So let's pick the story up at chapter 10, Nehemiah 10. You'll remember at the end of chapter 9, the people of God not only confessed their sin, but they made a covenant with God to return to his word, which is true repentance, a commitment to faithfully live according to the word of God. And so we're going to begin with verses 28 through 31, because the first 27 verses are simply a list of names of those leaders among the Israelites who signed the covenant. So let's read it together. Nehemiah 10, 28 through 31 to begin. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his rules and his statutes. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. So in a ceremony that it actually strongly resembles the one on the plains of Moab in Deuteronomy 30, 11 through 19, also at Mount Ebal in Joshua 8, 30 through 35, the people of God begin with the most prominent members of the community, many of whose names have appeared before in Nehemiah, and then right down to the average citizen, they renew their commitment to keep the entire Mosaic law, which is to say, the entire word of God as they had it. And it truly was a commitment to be faithful to all of God's word, because their commitment or oath not only included accepting the precepts of God's word, the promises, the blessings, but also the consequences for not following it. All who have knowledge and understanding join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God. Of course, the word of God is full of blessings and promises for those who live according to it. It's also full of consequences for those who don't. And so for the Israelites, a handful of specific sins are named because these were particularly problematic for God's people in the recent past, such as intermarriage with foreigners from the pagan culture around them, which we find as recent as Ezra 9 and 10, the equivalent of believers marrying unbelievers today, even though God's word instructs us not to. Also keeping the Sabbath, because the foreigners around them, of course, had no reason to keep the Sabbath. It was a great day for them to carry on with their business of buying and selling and trading. And of course, the community of God's people at this point in the story was rather poor economically. And so there was a temptation to sell and trade on the Sabbath as well for them. And along with the forgiveness of debt mentioned here as prescribed in God's word, the people of God are renewing their commitment to the word of God. All of it, not just the specific parts listed here. Again, as their oath plainly states, they will enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his rules and his statutes. Okay, this wasn't just a, Lord, please forgive me for my sin prayer, and then go on about your business. No, this entire process of confession and repentance, first of all, unfolded over a three-week period of time that began with the reading of God's word and included a commitment to observe and do all of God's word. They're making a firm commitment to once again be faithful to God's word. And with this renewal of the covenant, they also renew their fellowship with God, a relationship that recognizes and exercises obedience to the precepts of his word. In short, this is repentance. It's turning away from our sin and making a commitment to do what the Word of God says. And of course, to do what the Word of God says, you have to know what the Word of God says. And so for several days, spread across 3 weeks, the leaders read the Word of God to the people, as we saw in the previous chapters, and it cut them to the core. And so they confess their sin and finally decide to do something about it. And the first part of that is a commitment to be faithful in sacrifice. They had to give some things up. They had to let go of the parts of their lives that mirrored the culture around them rather than mirroring the word of God. And look, no matter what anyone else ever tells you to the contrary, it's the same for us today. Following Jesus necessarily means leaving some things behind. Anytime you take a new direction in life, anytime you follow something new, there's always something old that you have to leave behind in order to follow that new thing. And nowhere is that truer than when it comes to following Jesus. Which, of all the elements of repentance that we're going to look at today, this one is probably the most difficult to do, which is why there are so many people who, when they come to Christ, instead of leaving their old life behind, they simply try to add Jesus in to the rest of it. As if we can continue living as we always have and just bring Jesus into the mix. And yet all throughout Scripture, we're commanded to be set apart in this world, to die to ourselves, to let go of the old man and embrace our new life in Christ. It's leaving something behind as you follow something new, which isn't nearly as hard to do when you're not in love with this world. In 1 Peter 2:11, Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." Some translations say, "You're foreigners and strangers on this earth." Okay, part of the cost of following Jesus is living in a place that's not our home. And so we should not endear ourselves to it to the point that we no longer desire to be at our true home. Paul said, "For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling," 2 Corinthians 5:2. It's precisely what Daniel and his friends experienced when they were exiled to Babylon. For many years, Daniel prayed for and longed for his homeland, and yet he wasted no time being idle as a stranger in a foreign land. Daniel was more productive for God while in exile than most people would be in their native lands, and yet Daniel never considered himself at home in Babylon. John was exiled to the island of Patmos, but he didn't simply try to make the best of it until he died. No, he received and recorded the revelation, and yet he never considered Patmos to be his home. Nehemiah was very successful and accepted and excelled in Persia as a member of the royal court, and yet he longed for the land that God had given his people because Nehemiah knew that Persia was never his home. Right? And just like these men, we too are exiles. Strangers in a foreign land. But if we aren't attentive to the word of God, if we allow ourselves to become enamored with this place, this world, we stop longing for our true home. And so in John 17, Jesus reminds us, "You're not of the world. In fact, this world will hate you because of me," he says. So don't lose your perspective here. This is a temporary stop on your journey, and there's work for you to do while you're here, gospel work, eternal work, costly work. So keep your eyes fixed on me and your hearts longing for home, because at times it's going to be tough, and you're going to have to give some things up along the way. That's the RSV, the Ruchi Standard Version. Right? When Jesus came to this earth, he didn't ask people... Listen, when Jesus came to this earth, he didn't ask people to invite him into their lives. He asked people to abandon their lives, and then he invited them to follow him. That's an entirely different proposal. In fact, the two aren't even close to the same thing, but somewhere along the way, at least in Western Christianity, we've replaced the message of Christ, which is take up your cross and follow me. We've replaced it with just invite me into your life. And so instead of giving up everything to become his disciples, we've been taught to simply add Jesus into what we're already doing, like he's some kind of enhancement to our lives, not giving up anything. Actually, it's not exclusive to American Christianity. It goes back as far as his first followers. In Luke chapter 9, as Jesus and his disciples were traveling, it says, "As they were going along the road, someone said to him, 'I'll follow you wherever you go.' Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.'" In other words, no, you won't. You won't. To another, he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Abandon your life and follow me." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." You're going to have to abandon your life to follow me. If you're going to follow me, you're going to have to leave your former life in the dust Because there's no version of following Jesus Christ that doesn't involve leaving something else. There's no version of accepting Jesus Christ that doesn't involve rejecting something else. There's no version of receiving Jesus Christ that doesn't involve relinquishing something else. And there's no version of believing in Jesus Christ that doesn't involve denying something else. We cannot simply add him into our lives without giving up anything for his sake and believe we're truly following Jesus Christ. He said, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Luke 14:33. And so as important as it is to have intent, as good as it is to intend to be a follower of Christ, good intentions are good, but they're not good enough. As you can see by the passages we just read, which are full of people with good intentions but lack the conviction to actually leave their former lives behind and follow him. Intentions are great, but intentions alone don't get the job done, right? It's confession without repentance. So look, if your intention is to actually follow Jesus Christ, then the best place to start is by taking a long look in the mirror and asking yourself, what am I willing to give up to do this? Because that's exactly what Jesus challenged people to do when they expressed their best intentions to follow him. As we just read, he said, okay, are you willing to walk away from everything you hold dear? Are you willing to step out of your comfortable, predictable lifestyle, not even knowing where you're going to sleep from one night to the next? Are you willing to leave your life you're living now in the dust to follow me? Of course, we should be asking ourselves the same questions today. If our intention is to actually follow him, because there is a very real cost for doing so. So just remember, following something always means leaving something else behind. And that is never truer than when it comes to following Jesus Christ. So what am I willing to sacrifice to follow him? That's exactly what he challenged people with when they expressed their best intentions to follow him. He said, okay, then leave everything behind and come with me. What have you given up in your life to follow Jesus? Because the more enamored that you are with this world, the more difficult it will be to actually do that. And by the way, I'm not talking about being more religious. Religion is men demanding that you follow them. Christianity is Jesus inviting you to follow him, to live a life that is faithful to his word, which will mean giving up some things. It means being willing to sacrifice anything and everything in your life that keeps you from being faithful to his word. William Still once said, "It is impossible to be faithful to Jesus Christ and not incur the opposition of the world." Let's keep reading verses 32 through 37. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God according to our father's house at times appointed year by year to burn on the altar of the Lord our God as it is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord. Also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and our contribution, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil, to the priest, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in our towns where we labor. Earlier on in this process, as we've seen in the previous chapters, the Persian king took on the responsibility for the provision of the necessary funds and materials to maintain the city and the temple and the worship of the Jews, and yet by agreement that wouldn't last forever. So the Jews under strong leadership here accept the responsibility for continuing the temple service for their own from their own means, which was a heavy burden for a relatively small and poor community, and yet it also united them from the highest official to the lowest in the social structure, according to Bible scholar F.C. Fencham. And so without a steady flow of income from Persian financial aid, the Jews have to step up their own commitment in order to maintain the house of the Lord according to the word of God. And so they commit to not only give what was needed, but to give the very best that they had in order to remain faithful to God's word. Just listen to the description of what they're committing to. I've condensed it. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks, the first of our dough and our contributions to the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring the Levites the tithes of our ground. This is a description of the very best products of their houses and farms and resources that they could give in order for the ministry of the temple to continue. Born out of their penitent and repentant hearts, they make a commitment to be faithful, to give our best. Because first of all, as a child of God, you weren't created to give God your second best. You weren't created to give God your leftovers or whatever you can spare after taking care of all your wants and desires. No, you were created to live your life for something bigger than yourself. Okay? We were never meant to live for ourselves. In fact, God custom designed, created, and gifted each one of us for a purpose far beyond simply living for ourselves, which is why generally you will find that the most unhappy people in your life tend to be the people who are the most self-absorbed. The people who are more concerned with themselves than they are with anyone else because they're trying to fill a role they were not designed or created or gifted to fill. Because God didn't create us to spend our lives serving ourselves. And so what happens when we do focus primarily on ourselves in life, we become fearful. We become unfruitful, spiritually speaking. We become faithless because we're fixated on ourselves and what we're capable of rather than being fixated on Christ and what he's capable of, the limitlessness of his ability. See, when you're focused on yourself, it's much easier to become fearful about the future because whether you accept this or not, you're not in control of what happens tomorrow. God is. He alone is in control, which makes fear much less of an influence in your life when you focus on the one who actually is in control. I just heard Francis Chan say, I was watching him online, he said, we Christians should be the least stressed people on the planet. We should be the least stressed, the most at ease, the most peaceful people on the planet. Right, but when you're focused on yourself, you become spiritually unfruitful. You produce far less of lasting value in other people's lives and actually in your own life as well. Because when you're focused on yourself, you're focused on what you want for your life rather than on what God wants for your life. And yet nothing you could ever desire for yourself, you hear me? There's nothing you could ever desire for yourself that would ever come close to what God desires for you. And even worse, when you're focused on yourself, it degrades your faith. It weakens your faith because when you're focused on yourself, your faith is based solely on what you're able to accomplish on your own rather than on what God is able to accomplish through you. And so God designed, created, and gifted each one of us to live our lives focused on him and his purposes for our lives so that we don't have to go through life racked with fear, ineffective in this world, and weaken our faith. Yet I think that's probably a fair description of many Christians today because not only does our human nature yearn to satisfy self, but our culture on the whole elevates self-gratification as the ultimate attainment in life. And unfortunately, the church has not been immune to that influence. In fact, in some cases, we've bought into that narrative, hook, line, and sinker, this idea that what I want, what I need, what I feel is what is most important. Listen, the way of Christ, it's not the way of self-gratification. It's just the opposite. The way of Christ is selfless. Less of me, more of him. And here's the irony of it all. The happiest, most fulfilled, most satisfied, most gratified people that you'll ever meet are the ones who are the least focused on themselves and the most focused on Christ and others. It's one of the reasons we're commanded to give God our first and our best. Because doing so turns our focus off of ourselves and puts it squarely back on him, which is also a part of true repentance. Refocusing your life on the one who designed, created, and gifted you for a life that is bigger than just you and your personal needs and desires. So when you think of your resources, your income, your assets, your goods, when it comes to how those resources are spent or invested, Is God the first thing you think about or the last? Because giving him your first and your best keeps you focused on him and what he desires instead of on yourself and what you desire. It's one of the core elements of repentance, turning your focus back to Christ. Rick Warren said, "You were made by God and for God, and until you understand that, life will never make sense." Let's finish the story for today, verse 38 to the end of the chapter. "And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God." Not only must the regular sacrifices to the Lord be continued according to his word, but also the maintenance of the temple service itself. And the most important part of that was the temple personnel, the priests, the Levites. For them, provision has to be made in order for the ministry to continue as commanded. That's why they brought their best, their first fruits to the temple, along with their tithes. And according to Leviticus 27:30, the tithes are sacred to the Lord. And according to Numbers 18:21, the tithes belong to the Levites who dedicated their lives in service of the temple. They also brought their firstborn of their children in service of the temple, which could be redeemed by paying 5 shekels of silver, as described in Exodus chapters 13 and 34. The firstborn of their cattle and sheep, Exodus 13, Numbers 18, Deuteronomy 12. For the firstborn of a donkey, redemption by a lamb was prescribed, or else its neck must be broken, Exodus 13, 13. So all of this, along with the best products of the house and farm, must be brought for the temple personnel. And so they did. They brought their goods and their money in service of the temple and those carrying out those services. They literally put their money where their mouth is, along with their time and their goods. In other words, they not only said they would honor God's word, they did it. They were faithful to serve. Because just like our giving is to be focused on Christ, so too is our serving. I mean, have you ever stopped to consider the entire reason you were created, your entire life exists for the purpose of serving someone else? Have you ever thought about that? Because a lot of people, we go through life trying to elevate ourselves first, and then out of our own excess, we may or may not give something back to others. It's part of our nature to look out for ourselves first. I'm not just talking about in our giving. We covered that. I'm talking about in our serving, because we tend to think about my job, my house, my happiness, my purpose, my needs, my desires. Life for so many people is about what I want, how I feel, how I'm being treated, what I deserve. And the truth is, first of all, this is a suffocatingly self-focused culture that we live in. We talk about self-esteem so much. What about our esteem for Christ? God created us for his own glory, according to Isaiah 43:7. And Colossians 1:16 says, we were created by him and for him. Ephesians 2:10, the Apostle Paul explains, we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And I've told you this before, that word walk in the ancient Greek is the word peripateo. It refers to how a person conducts their entire life. It's how you live your life, how you occupy your time. In other words, Paul says we were created to live our entire lives focused on the Christ, Jesus himself, which will be characterized by doing these good works. In fact, that is what we should be known for. And of course, Jesus modeled that way of living for us. In Mark 10:45, Jesus said, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In Mark 9:35, he said, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Okay, the bottom line is every one of us as followers of Jesus Christ are called by God to serve. We're called to serve Christ first, and one of the primary ways we do that is by serving others, right? As you've done to the least of these, you've done to me. That's exactly what we see here in the story, the people of God committing to faithfully observing the word of God by serving him. We will not neglect the house of our God. And to serving one another, as we see in the previous verses, as they bring their goods to the priests and the Levites to meet the command of God and the needs of others. And remember, all of this is a part of their own repentance. It's what started all of this, because the way they'd been living was so terribly self-focused up until this point. So again, ask yourself, what is my life focused on? Serving someone else or serving myself? Because if your primary motivation behind the way you live your life is to serve yourself, then you're completely missing the point of why you're here on this earth to begin with. And it's so important we get this, because people, I'm talking about believers, are constantly asking some version of the question, why am I here? What is my purpose? What is my calling? Yet if we're looking for an answer to those questions that is self-serving, which to be completely honest, I think many people are, sadly, if in your seeking for those answers, we're already oriented toward an answer that is self-focused, then we'll completely miss the truth when it comes, because we won't recognize it, because it doesn't fit our preconceived, albeit incorrect, notion that our ultimate purpose in this life is to serve ourselves, to take care of ourselves, to ensure that we're happy and comfortable and safe and satisfied. And of course, look, God wants you to be fulfilled. Of course he does. He wants you to be satisfied. He wants you to be full of joy. But we're to find our fulfillment in him. We're to be satisfied in him. We're supposed to find our joy in him as we serve other people. And for many of us, that means making a fundamental shift in how we view our purpose in this life, a reason for existing to begin with. Because as long as you think your primary purpose in this life is to serve yourself, you'll miss your true calling. Because your calling by God for this life is decidedly focused on him and on others according to his word, which the Israelites were rediscovering through repentance. Alistair Begg once said, it is impossible to serve God without serving one another. For so long, the people of God wanted the same things the pagan people around them wanted. So they worshiped the same gods the pagan people worshiped. They embraced the pagan culture they were living in. They lived as God's people in name only. And they were miserable. Yet they saw the world around them rather than their own sin and compromise as their source of pain and wounding. And as a result, they were deeply wounded. Yet what cut them deeper still was hearing the word of God and realizing how far from it they had drifted. You see, we can't blame our hurt on this world when we embrace the ways of this world. The moment you stop being offended by the things that offend God is the moment your heart begins to drift away from his. And the further your heart is from God, the more he will allow you to feel the effects of those choices, even if that means deep wounding. Not because he wants you to suffer, but because he loves you. And he wants your heart all to himself. Which is why the moment you confess your sins and repent, turn away from sin and turn your focus back onto God by living your life faithfully according to his word, which is true repentance, that's the moment your fellowship with him is restored. In fact, that is his promise for you today when you choose to live your life faithful to his word. Let's pray.